Well, last week in our series through 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we allowed Peter to speak to us and to tell us about holy conduct, what it means to live a holy lifestyle in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And his rationale for that is really kind of the rationale of all the scriptures as they speak to us. And the rationale for our holiness is based on the fact that God himself is a holy God. He's called us to himself. He is holy, and so he calls us to be holy in our own conduct in return. Today, Peter's going to continue that thought by reminding us that holy conduct is conduct that is lived out in fear during this time, he would say, of our exile. Or in other words, while we're here on planet Earth, while we're here before we step into glory, this exile that we are experiencing, this alienation that we're experiencing as followers of Jesus Christ who have our citizenship in another home, that during this time, he says, as holy people, we are to conduct ourselves with a reverent type of fear. And we'll talk about that this morning. The time is going to come when we're perfected in heaven. And there, we will not know sin as we know sin today in our own fallen nature. Even those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ, struggling and battling with the fallen nature that resides within us. But the time is coming when that will be set aside. Until that time comes, there are expectations for our conduct, and we are called to live in a holy and reverent fear. All of this is predicated upon the fact that we can have, and Peter's readers had, or at least the majority of them did, a relationship with God that allows them to address God as Father in a unique sense by a supernatural being reborn into a new relationship with God. We are now able to call him Father. And all this is done by the work of the Father, choosing or foreknowing the Son, and the Son, the second person of the Trinity, obeying the Father, and thereby ransoming us, Peter would say, from futile lives that we have lived, and doing so with his own blood, with the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the work of an incomparable Savior. This is the work of an incomparable Christ, an incomparable Messiah, that he has come and he has redeemed us. He has ransomed us. He has bought us back from our old way of life, and has ushered us into a new relationship with God the Father through the Son by the work of the Holy Spirit. And this work of Christ is the work of an incomparable Savior, one that we fear, one that we have a holy reverence for. And so Peter's going to share with us what it means to have holy conduct, in addition to the fact that God is a holy God, that we serve a God who is a God who is our Father, but who also will judge us one day as well. We'll talk about those things as Peter allows us to do that. 1 Peter chapter 1, today picking up at verse 17, reading through verse 21. And again, I suspect most of you already know this, but we are in some ways kind of artificially breaking up this text. There are times when we've had to kind of interrupt Peter's flow of thought, his thought bubble, as it were, as he's probably dictating this letter to someone else who's writing it down. And we've been forced to kind of abridge that at times and stop and then pick up the next week, which is why I'm trying to help us connect with what we've done before, where we're going in the future in this text, because we've had to do that somewhat artificially, just based, obviously, on time as we work through the text. So today we'll pick up at verse 17, reading through verse 21. 1 Peter in the New Testament, at the very back of the New Testament, not the last book, but close to the last book. So if you're new to your Bibles and you want to turn to there, we're towards the very end of the scriptures this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. Would you stand? Let's honor God by the reading of his word today. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 17. And Peter says, "And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so Peter will tell us that we're saved by grace. He'll agree with the unanimous decision, the unanimous teaching of the New Testament, that we are indeed saved by grace through faith. But we are also judged by works. And so we need to at least address this here quickly as we move in to talk about the fear of the Lord, to talk about the work of Christ. Peter will address this concept of judgment, even for those of us who know Jesus Christ. And so we spoke 3 weeks ago about a salvation that is secure, one that will never perish, one that never spoils, one that will never fade. It is kept in heaven for us who by faith are shielded by God's power, right? Until the coming of the salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last times. This is a secure faith that we live in. All of that remains as true today as it did 3 weeks ago. And it remained as true 3 weeks ago as it was 2,000 years ago when Peter is writing or speaking this letter to the believers scattered across the northern part of the Roman Empire. Or in other words, let me just say it this way. Peter doesn't start off talking to us in this letter about a secure salvation, one that we can place our hope in and our confidence in, and then kick the legs out from underneath it immediately by saying, but you are going to be judged based on your works, and therefore, if you're not good enough, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not what Peter's doing, okay? He's simply speaking to us the truth of what we can expect and helping us to grasp the bigger concepts of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so our salvation is secure. And now that we know that our salvation is secure, kept in heaven by God for us, shielded by God, and our faith that cooperates with the work of God in our sanctification, not in our salvation, this is entirely a work of God. But as this is kept safe there, then we need to understand that there is a time when we will stand before our God and our Savior, even as followers of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is secure, but believers will come under judgment. It's not a judgment that salvation is based upon. It's a judgment of works. We're judged according to our works or our deeds, Peter would say, not on the basis of our works. And there's a very important distinction here. We are judged according to our deeds after we have come to know Jesus Christ on the basis of grace through faith. But we are not judged on the basis of our works. And so there's a distinction here that we have to be very, very clear about. Justification is all of grace. It's all by the grace of God. But we are indeed rewarded by our deeds. What we do matters. What we say counts. God is indeed watching us, and He sees us. Now, this isn't always understood, I think, in Christian circles. We get this concept amongst many believers. At least I've found it in many years of ministry that Christians will never stand before Jesus. We just kind of waltz right into heaven because all the work's been done. And there is certainly and indeed some truth to that. The work has been done for us. But there will come a time, the scriptures are clear, when we will stand before God. And so I just want to pull out three texts very, very quickly as we move through this upper part of the message this morning. The first one is from John's Gospel, and here we see Jesus just reaffirming the fact that salvation is a work of faith by the grace of God. And so Jesus says this in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Jesus here is condensing the gospel story and simply saying that he who believes in me, the one whom God has sent, he has stepped or she has stepped from death to life. They now possess eternal life. Salvation is by grace through faith, Jesus is saying. This is a work of God, and we acknowledge that. We come to him through faith, not by works. Now that we understand that, and there are multiple places where Jesus will speak about this as well, but now that we've addressed that part of it, then we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul will tell us that our works or our deeds do matter. They are counted for something. And so here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." So there will come a time when we will stand before the judge of the universe, not to determine those of us who have already come to know Christ by the grace of God through faith, whether or not we're going to be saved, but how we're going to be rewarded, what comes with us into glory. And I understand sometimes this is a difficult concept for us to wrap our minds around. What's this going to look like? How does this all get recorded? How does this all get played out? And the answer to that is, I have no idea. I don't know. I just know what the scriptures teach to be a reality, that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an accounting for what we have done, whether it was good or evil. And then Peter himself will say here and later on in this very letter, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here's a text that we should pay attention to, right? Because it tells us that judgment is indeed coming, friends. But where is judgment going to begin? Where is judgment going to begin? Where is judgment going to begin? You can answer, it's okay. Right here, right? Right here. In the household of God. It starts right here, right? God begins that work of determining our deeds. There will come a time when judgment will go outside of the household of God as well. And Peter addresses that as well. Listen, he says, look, if the righteous are scarcely saved, and he doesn't mean that the blood of Christ is not sufficient, that it really doesn't quite, I mean, it just barely ekes us over. That's not what Peter's saying. He's simply saying and acknowledging who we are as human beings and our fallen nature and the work that it took to accomplish our salvation. And when we recognize that, the great work of salvation and what it took for us to be saved from our sins, then Peter would ask this question. If this is true for us, what is to become of those who do not have a mediator, who do not have a Messiah, who do not have one who is pleading on their behalf? What is to become of them, Peter says. It's a rhetorical question that leaves us hanging with some dreadful, dreadful thoughts. So we're judged by God. But we are judged, Peter says, by a God that we who have now come to know him by faith in his Son have the great privilege of addressing as Father. He is our Father, and we will stand before the judge of the universe, that we have this great privilege of not saying God Almighty, but Father too. So here's some hope intermixed into this morning. God isn't some sort of a hot-headed ogre just waiting to pounce on us. He's a loving Father, ready and willing to reward as well. His judgment, Peter says, is impartial, meaning we get what we deserve based on nothing else other than what we deserve. God knows all things. He is impartial. He is our Father, and he will judge us based on that information. Not on how much money we made in life, not on how what fame or accolades we accumulated in life. Slave or freed person will stand before God Almighty alike and be impartially judged, those of us who know Christ, based on our deeds and nothing else. And only God is capable of doing this. But there is no place that we're going to go and hide and tuck away some of our life. We're not going to come to know Christ and then say, but this part of my life, I'm going to sneak around and God's never going to see this part of my life. That's just not a reality biblically. And it won't be a reality when we stand before God either. Everything will be laid bare, the scripture says. There's nothing that is said in secret, Jesus says, that will not be proclaimed from the rooftops. There is no place that we can go. And this is a biblical concept, friends, Old Testament and New. Job knew it, Job 34, where he says, there is no dark place. There is no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. God has no need to bring us before him and to look at our lives, he would say, in order for him to bring us into judgment. Without inquiry, Job says, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. There is no dark place that we're going to go and hide our deeds. And so this is part of the reason why we have a reverent fear for our God, why we have a reverent fear for Jesus Christ. This should lead us to a conduct, Peter says, that is holy, verse 16. Based on this additional principle, now that we know that he's now fleshed out for us in the text, that not only is God a holy God, and he's called us to be holy in return, but based on the fact that this holy God will one day pass judgment, we will stand before this holy God. Therefore, we have a holy and reverent fear. Again, Peter is not saying this is some sort of a cowering fear. This is not something that is supposed to keep us from having confidence in our faith and hope in our faith. It is just part of what we understand as followers of Jesus Christ, and that one day we will stand before this God, and therefore we have a reverent fear. So what is the fear of the Lord? What does the fear of the Lord look like? Well, Jesus in Luke chapter 12 kind of gives us an idea of this. He's talking to his disciples and he says to them, listen, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and then after that can do nothing more. He says, that's not who we're supposed to fear in this world, not those who can kill you. Now, most of us would say, well, no, I fear that, right? But Jesus would say that should not be our ultimate fear, those who can kill the body. And then he goes on to say this, and again, another text that we should pay really close attention to. He says, let me tell you who you should fear, right? Don't fear these people, but I will tell you who you should fear. Fear him who, after killing the body, can throw it into hell. And then he emphasizes that by saying, I tell you, fear him. This is the fear that Peter's talking about. This is the fear that we are to have for Almighty God. This is the fear we are to have, a reverent fear, even for Christ who died for our sins. Look, the interesting thing about the scriptures is that, probably not exhaustively, I have not checked, but oftentimes, when there are very stark warnings, particularly to believers in the scripture, it's surrounded by comforting texts. And Jesus does the same thing here. He goes on to say, I'm going to tell you who to fear. Fear this one, and I'm going to tell you again, fear him. But then he says, look, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And yet, God your Father, none of them go without his accounting. Or in other words, sparrows are worth nothing in the economy of humankind, right? A couple of pennies, you get 5 sparrows. 2 pennies in under the Roman system were the equivalent of 2 pennies a day, not worth anything. And you get a handful of sparrows for that. And we would say it means they're irrelevant and worthless. But Jesus reminds the disciples, there's not one sparrow that dies that God does not know about, that God has not taken an account of. Here's some hope as well, right? Fear this God, but understand, if this God is your Father, there's nothing that you're doing that he isn't aware of. There's nothing about you that he hasn't already known and doesn't love. There's a preciousness to your life. And so this is how we keep this balance, this tension, that this is a loving Father. But this is a loving Father who will one day call us into account. It helps us to remember that he is a holy God. And we are to reverently fear him. We are to have a desire to please him and to have holy conduct. So fearing God, friends, is really the most reasonable concept on the face of the earth, right? If there's one reasonable thing that finite human beings should do, it's to fear an infinite God who one day we will stand before. This is perfectly reasonable. It may be the most reasonable concept that you'll ever come across. It's a good thing to fear God, to have a holy and reverent awe for God. Modern atheists like Richard Dawkins like to assume that if there is a God, he should be a happy and fluffy God, right? He should be a God who looks a lot like us, who acts a lot like us, who thinks like us, who understands justice the way that we understand justice, who would do things in response to people's behavior the same way that we might do things in response to people's behavior, because we know that we're sinners, and so we would dare not do too much to somebody else, right? This is this concept that they throw at us. They cannot cope with the concept that suffering is not God's great mistake, friends. It is at the very core of his relationship with us and who he has made us to be. Suffering is not a mistake. It's not something that got out of control. God didn't lose control and bad things happened. But this is at the very core of who we are, particularly as followers of Jesus Christ. It's at the core of God's plan for our lives. And so to fear this God is not a servile fear, but it's a filial fear, we would say. It's a fear that relates to a relationship between a parent and a child. This is the type of fear that God has called us to. We fear God because we know our lives, even our lives that are hidden in Christ, are not lived without consequence, right? Again, what we say matters. What we do matters, even after we come to know Jesus Christ. They are not accounted for our salvation. Jesus has taken care of that. But they are accounted to us. And one day we'll have to answer for those things. Look, I've shared with you stories about my own father, multiple stories. And so if you've been here, you may say, wow, here's another story about Jim's dad. But here's the reality in my relationship with my father, and really in to some respects with my mother as well. But my father, to the best of my ability to understand, was not a follower of Jesus Christ. He was a good man. He was a great father in many ways. But at least to the best of my understanding, to my great, horror, I don't think he came to know Christ. And I'll leave that up to God. But the reality is that he was a good dad, and he was a good person as we would look at that. And he taught me valuable concepts that now when I read the scriptures and I read about the fatherhood of God, I'm able to look at that and I'm able to equate that even with a non-believing father and say, thank you, God, for the example that my father gave me. My father was a strict disciplinarian. He was 50 years old when I was born. And so he had been through 4 years on the front lines in Europe. He had seen death. He had caused death. He had watched friends die. He came back and he began to work and to raise 14 kids, right? Which would drive anybody half crazy. And so his patience was razor thin. It was razor thin. But there were times when he was incredibly compassionate. There were times when he had absolutely no qualms about grabbing me in public and hugging me and kissing me. There were just some great concepts about fatherhood that I learned from him. And again, my mother to some extent as well, although it was the old-fashioned wait till your dad gets home household. So he was the disciplinarian. And again, I know we like to sometimes throw out stories on who had the worst parents, right? My dad was so bad. Oh, my dad was even worse. My dad had his moments, but he was a good dad. And I recognize that we don't all have that to look at in our lives. Some of us will look upon even Christian parents who were not that example for us. And you may look at the fatherhood of God and say, fatherhood is not something that I look up to, right? Because to our great shame in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are dads in this world who beat their children and who abuse their spouses and try to make themselves stronger by beating up people who are weaker. Now again, that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. There are moms who try to usurp authority in the home so that they can have some semblance of control, some semblance of a personality in there. And so you have this bickering and fighting that takes place. None of this is what the scriptures are talking about when it speaks of the fatherhood of God. God is our father. He loves us. But he will discipline us, friends. He will call us into account. What we do actually matters. And therefore, Peter would say, we conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of this exile. While we are aliens here right now, awaiting our citizenship in heaven, we conduct ourselves, he says, with a holy and reverent fear before this God. Friends, we're at home here, and we should be at home here. But only as aliens and exiles know what home means. It's like if you know the story of the Jewish nation who had their home in the promised land, but were forced out of the promised land because of their sin and into captivity into places in Assyria, and particularly in Babylon. And there through the prophet Jeremiah, God says to the exiles, the Jews who are living in Babylon, he says, pray for Babylon. Pray for the city that you're in. Its good welfare is your good welfare. What happens well or good in this city will be a result, and it will trickle down to you. So pray for your leaders in Babylon. Pray for God's blessing upon the city that you reside in. It doesn't mean that God was saying, because you're never going home again. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, while you're here, you can live like it's home for you. But friends, it is a temporary home. We need not apologize for setting up shop here on planet Earth, but we have to recognize that we're just passing through here as followers of Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven. I've lived in two foreign countries, and in both places I received a little pass that said, because both were Spanish-speaking countries, a residencia. It simply meant I have the right to be there for a while, but it's not my home. My passport said United States of America. This is my residency. This is my citizenship. So when I lived in Spain, as wonderful as Spain was, I knew one day, by the grace of God, I was coming back home to my citizenship again. And so it is for us. We live as aliens and exiles, Peter will say multiple times in this letter. It's okay for us to set up shop here, but only as aliens, only as those who are exiles who are moving through. And while we do that, Peter says, we are to fear a holy God because our conduct matters while we're here. And so we are to be a people who recognize that we are saved by grace through faith, we will be judged according to our deeds, and we are to fear a holy God, Peter says. And then he goes on now to just lay out for us who Jesus Christ is in relationship to this and the work of Jesus Christ. This is an incomparable Savior now, Peter is going to go on to explain for us. And so if you're following in your notes, I've just laid it out in outline form because I think Peter kind of invites us to do that. And so let me just start each heading by saying this. Jesus, the Messiah. And then Peter will say, ransomed us from a futile way inherited from our forefathers. He ransomed us from the futility of our lives that we inherited from our forefathers. Whether we're Gentiles or Jews, we inherited some futility of life. This concept that we can do it on our own. This concept that if we just work hard enough, by golly, we're going to make it and we're going to count in this world. Peter would say, this is a futility of thinking. And it's been handed down to us. For the Gentiles, clearly a futile way of life. But even for the Jews, I would say, the Jews who had a way of life that was handed down to them, where they would bring sacrifice after sacrifice before a holy God that could never really take away sin. It could only push that into the future, as it were. The thing that they were doing was always pointing to the thing that it represented, and that was the coming of Jesus Christ, who would die on a cross and who would once and for all bring about hope and salvation for us. There was a futility to that over time. The continued process of obeying God through this sacrificial system that was always and forever pointing ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. Peter says, Jesus the Messiah ransomed us from that. He purchased us back from that. He freed us from that type of lifestyle. And he did it, Peter says, not with perishable things like gold and silver. Peter has already told us in chapter 1 that gold is not forever, right? It perishes, he says. Even though we may refine it with fire, it eventually goes away. Friends, our riches will not stay with us. And I know you know that, but we don't live like that most of the time. God didn't purchase us with things that we think are valuable, that are going to fade away over time. There's a futility to that as well. C.H. Spurgeon said that God gives great riches to fools and to dogs. And I suspect that there are many exceptions to that. But we know biblically that great riches oftentimes is like a millstone around our neck. It does not help us. It only drags us down to the depths. He didn't ransom us with with precious things that we consider precious, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he throws in a great adjective there, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, friends. Look, there has never been anything spilled on the ground of this planet that was more precious than the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing has ever stepped on this earth that was more precious than the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus created all things. The scriptures tell us that through the agency of the second person of the Trinity, God created the world. And creation is a great work, is it not? Look at it. It's amazing. It's marvelous. And it will only get better. It will be transformed for us as we spend eternity and what God has made for us. It is a wonderful thing. Creation is a great work of God, but friends, salvation is a greater work. Salvation that God has wrought in our lives is a greater work. Creation came about by the word of God. Fiat, ex nihilo, out of nothing. God spoke and creation came into being. And that is a great work. Nobody else can do that. It's a great work. But salvation cost him his blood. Salvation cost the blood of a precious son to him. And that blood was shed for us. It was spilled out on this ground for us, friends. God created with his mouth, but he saved us with his mighty right hand. He spilled the blood of his son. Creation's a great work, but salvation is a far greater work. Ransomed us, Jesus did. Ransomed us like a lamb without blemish or spot, he was. Like the great Passover lamb, brought in, cared for, then sacrificed and consumed, and the blood splattered on the lintel of the door so that the avenging angel would pass by. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, friends, like a Passover lamb, like a lamb used to redeem the firstborn into every household in Israel. Blood was spilled to redeem precious things in Israel, pointing always to the precious blood of Jesus Christ that would be spilled so that we might know salvation and hope in Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah ransomed us. Jesus the Messiah was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus the person, Jesus the second person of the Trinity. Not just his actions. God certainly knew Jesus' actions, but he didn't foreknow him like, I'm going to send you to earth and we're going to wait and see, Jesus, how you respond. And if you respond in a way that I think you're going to respond, then I choose you to be the Messiah. That is not what foreknowledge means here. It means that God foreknew Jesus himself, the person. His choosing was the foreknowledge, not the obedience of Christ. God certainly knew that as well. Friends, again, foreknowledge involves people biblically, not decisions that we'll make in the future. It involves people themselves. And so Jesus Christ, foreknown by God, chosen, as it were, by God, before any of us were ever born, to be the Savior of the world, Jesus the Messiah, was manifest, Peter says, in this last time. And there's an important word too. Manifest in this last time. He was revealed in this last time. Not his obedience, not what he would do, but he was revealed to us with flesh and bone. This is where Peter is talking about the incarnation. The Son of God, foreknown from eternity past, now manifest in this time. Manifest in these last days, flesh and blood, who comes and spills that precious blood for our salvation. And through that, we believe on God. Through the work of Jesus Christ, Peter says, we believe in God. Through Jesus, friends, we are believers in God. We believe because of him. He gave us salvation. He gives us, I believe, the faith to place in him unto salvation. I think Paul would agree, Philippians 1, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe on him, but also suffer for his sake. Friends, it has been granted by God that we would believe in him through his son, Jesus Christ. He granted that to us. He gave it to us. He also gives us the great privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. This has been granted to us by God. Jesus the Messiah, ransomed for us to save us from futility, foreknown before the foundation of the world, manifest now in these times for our sake, that we might believe on God, have a relationship with God, and he was raised to life by God. He was killed by God. It is only natural that he would be raised to God by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, bringing forth life to Jesus Christ, who was dead in the grave 3 days as the Jews would reckon it. God raised him by his power, raised him to life. And Jesus the Messiah was given glory by God. He was given glory by God, friends. There is no envy in the Godhead. There is no envy in the Trinity, friends. It's not like God says, you can have some glory, but don't take all the glory, right? Save some for me. There's none of that in the Trinity, friends. God is pleased to give glory to a son. The son is pleased to honor and obey and submit to death on behalf of the Father, to glorify God. The Spirit is pleased to proclaim Jesus Christ, the Son, and God, the Father. There is no envy there. There is perfect harmony within the Godhead. Jesus was given glory by God, making our faith and hope focused now, friends, on God. Our faith and hope are focused on God because Jesus has done this great work. And he said, look to the Father. Look to the Father. This is what Christ has done for us. This is the great work of Christ. It is an incomparable Savior that we serve, friends. Don't ever forget that. People may mock God, but he is an incomparable God. You cannot compare him to anything else. The blood of Jesus shed for us is an incomparable sacrifice. Nothing like it before, nothing like it to come. In eternity future as well, friends. God keeps our faith and our hope. He secures it, and Jesus points to God the Father. So friends, our takeaway today is, let's not treat the work of Christ or his love as a worthless thing. Let's not do that. Let's be cautious not to do that. When we do so, when we treat it as something that is not important, that is not desirable, when we reject the work of Jesus Christ, it demonstrates, number one, that we have no fear of God, and we're going to stand in front of that God someday. But we are demonstrating that we have no fear of this God, and we have no love for the incomparable Savior that he sent to save us from our sins. Let's not treat as worthless the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Friends, we serve an awesome God who sent an incomparable Savior to ransom us from a futile life. He is to be feared, he is to be served, and he is to be loved. Therefore, Peter tells us, we must conduct ourselves with fear throughout this time of our exile. Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we ask that in that work that you would become so real to us, Lord, and that the work of Christ would become so precious to us that we would live in reverent fear and conduct ourselves in a holy manner before you. Lord, none of that is easy for us as fallen human beings. So we'll trust you to help us in that, and we'll commit ourselves to you in that process. And we'll pray for those who are here who don't know Jesus Christ and do not know what it means to be covered by his precious blood. And we'll ask, Lord God, that you'll do a great work in their lives as well, as you've done so for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.